Hello. before we get into the Word today, I wanted us to spend some time this morning praying together a bit. I think everyone's aware of what happened in Orlando this week. A shooter went into a nightclub and killed 49 people, injuring 53 more. And I think you can turn the lights up, actually. That'd be great. I can't see anyone out there. Okay. And I think that as a church, as believers, it's hard to know how to react to these things, and it's hard to know what to do. I think that we want to do something. We feel like we need to do something, and we feel angry. We feel scared. We feel lots of different things. But I think as a Jesus-following community, a very tangible action that we can always take is to pray. And so I'd like for us to pray this morning. I'd like for us to pray for the families of the victims, those that died, that lost their life, those that were injured, more actually were injured than were killed. I also think we should pray for the family of the shooter. I think it's really easy for us to specifically feel angry at that person and upset and not have a lot of compassion for that person, but God has compassion for that person just like he has compassion for you. And so let's pray for his family and also for those that survived, that were there that survived. It was a pretty traumatic experience for people. And those that made it out are feeling, I saw some interviews with some people, like they're just feeling guilty, right? Why did I make it out? And other people next to me didn't. And so we can pray for them as well. And the last thing is, I think it's important to point out, is that the shooter targeted the LGBT community specifically. And whenever I think a specific group of people is singled out like this, those in that group can potentially feel unsafe or actually endanger themselves. And the LGBT community in particular is a group of people who can already feel singled out, unfairly judged, or looked down upon. And so I think it's important for us to pray for the LGBT community as well today together. So what I'd like to do just have some time of silence, and all of us can just pray silently to the Lord. And then is there one or two people who would be willing to pray out loud then after a little bit of time of silence? And then I'll close us. Anyone willing to do that? Dylan and Olivia, thank you. So after we've had some time in silence, go ahead, Dylan, and pray, and then Olivia, and then I'll close us out. Thanks. And you can turn off the air, too, so it's kind of quiet in here. Thanks. Yeah, Father, we just want to agree with those prayers and that you would remind us that despite all of the brokenness and the difficulty and the struggle that we see around us and experience, you are bigger and stronger and more powerful than all of it. And you have given us yourself. With your strength, Jesus, help us to trust you and to love you and to love people well. As individuals, Jesus, as a church, help us to love everyone really well. We need your help for that, God, and so we ask for it. Thank you that you give it and help us to receive it. Open our hearts to your word today. Pray all that in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks. Sundays this summer, we are looking at the book of Proverbs. And Rob introduced the book, this Old Testament book to us over a month ago, and said these things, that a proverb is a figure of speech meant to bring poignant observation to teach, disrupt, and explore the reality of life. The word, proverb, I think is what he meant, the word means to set things side by side in order to have a better look at what is truly true. It is a timeless truth wrapped in simple practicality that exposes what life could and should be like. One of the commentaries I was reading this week said this about Proverbs. Proverbs calls across to you in the street about some everyday matter or points things out at home. Its function in Scripture is to put godliness into working clothes. I like that. Proverbs in Scripture are not pithy statements. Google defines a proverb as a pithy statement, and our proverbs that we have in God's word are not pithy statements. They are much deeper than that. And Rob said this too, that they're not so much a transfer of information as it is an invitation for the learner to think about and wrestle with and internalize these truths in such a personal and profound way that they become a part of the fabric of who we are. So, they do point us toward important, very practical, day-to-day truths to help us live well in God's world. We watched a video that first week as well from the Bible Project guys, and they talked about mainly the big theme of Proverbs is to help us live well in God's world. And so we're looking at some of these really practical matters found in Proverbs throughout the summer, and so today we're looking at integrity. Integrity, simply defined by Webster, is a firm adherence to a code of especially moral or artistic values, an unimpaired condition, or the quality or state of being complete or undivided. When I think of integrity, I always think, my mind directly goes to these motivational posters. Do you remember the motivational posters? It's like, I don't know, they hang in like doctor's offices and maybe like teachers, guidance counselors. Vision, a leader's job is to look into the future and to see the organization not as it is, but as it can become. It's profound, right? It changes your life. Yeah, next one, John. Attitude, the greatest discovery of any generation is that a human being can alter his life by altering his attitude. How does that picture go with attitude? Perseverance. In the confrontation between the river and the rock, the river always wins, not through strength, but by perseverance. Teamwork, I like this one. Teamwork is the ability to work together toward a common vision, the ability to direct individual accomplishment toward organizational objectives. It is the fuel that allows common people to attain uncommon results. Hang on, John, don't go to the next one. So they had these. My favorite were the ones that like made fun of these posters. They're a lot more fun. So you can make fun of it really by itself, but this next one I think is a funny one, yes. Determination, never more important than your speed. And then my favorite, hindsight. Those really were the droids you were looking for. So integrity, I think of these posters. And so then, of course, I have some integrity posters for you this morning. The first one's a wave, because, integrity. I know you can't read that. It says, integrity comes when character is tested. Keep true and never be ashamed of doing what is right. Character, integrity. This is the next one. Integrity is never being ashamed of your reflection. It's a good, pithy statement. And then, of course, we have to have something from Oprah today. Integrity, real integrity, is doing the right thing, knowing that nobody is going to know whether you did it or not. And that's, a bald eagle, because Oprah and bald eagles go together. When I think about integrity, I think about these motivational posters, more than anything, I just kind of laugh at them, and integrity feels like one of those things that you write about on a poster and, try to feel good about yourself. Integrity, a lot of people say, is who you are when no one else is watching, right? That's probably a lot of you that comes to mind when you think of integrity. Again, integrity, defined by Webster, is a firm adherence to a code of especially moral or artistic values, an unimpaired condition, the quality or state of being complete or undivided. So the English word integrity shows up several times, multiple times, depending on your translation of the Bible, in the book of Proverbs. So this morning I'd like to have a kind of a working definition for us of integrity, because Proverbs doesn't directly define integrity for us, as we'll see. The same Hebrew word translated as integrity, and probably some of you have in your Bibles, is also translated as blameless. And that really, that word, the Hebrew word, really means complete or full or innocent, which is connected to, Webster's dictionary definition of integrity as well. And so for us today, I'd like to look at integrity from these two perspectives: a firm adherence to a code of especially moral values, and a state of being complete or undivided. And I think the first one has to do with our actions, what we do, what we say. And the second one is more about the condition of our heart. I don't know if Webster meant it this way, but I'm going to take it this way, and that's going to be our definition for today. And so I think with integrity, you can't really have one without the other. They're both crucially go together. So being the same on the inside as you are on the outside. And as we're going to see, and we're talking more about the fact that our behaviors, Scripture is pretty clear, Jesus especially is pretty clear, that our behaviors reflect the direction our hearts are moving. And so it's not simply enough to do the right thing, but our hearts, it's important for our hearts to match that behavior. You can raise a really well-behaved kid, but good behavior the good behavior might come from fear or shame, depending on how you raise your kids. And so then their hearts are a little bit messed up, because they're well-behaved children, but they are doing it because they are scared of you, or because they are know they're going to be shamed if they do the wrong thing. And so their behavior is good, but their heart is not exactly as healthy as it could or should be. Jesus really liked to give it to the Pharisees when he walked on earth. And in Matthew 23, he said this: "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you are full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside also will be clean. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of the bones of the dead and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness." Okay, you can turn the air back on if someone wants to do that, because I'm hot and I don't really want to start sweating. The outside of the cup and dish are clean, but the inside is full of greed and self-indulgence. You are like whitewashed tombs. The outside of these tombs will be nice, clean, and tidy, but the inside is filled with dead bones, dead people. Jesus is saying that their inside is not matching their outside. The Pharisees didn't have integrity. Jesus called them hypocrites, and hypocrisy is acting in contradiction to what you say you believe. And it appeared to most everyone that the Pharisees had the highest integrity. They had this firm adherence to a code of values, but it was their own code of values, not God's. They'd lost a sense of what God had commanded them to do. But Jesus saw past their disguise, past their mask, and what was in their heart, and it didn't match up, that it didn't match up with their actions. They didn't have both their heart and their actions were not together, based on our definition of our working definition of integrity today. So Proverbs talk about what the Proverbs talk about with integrity is what to expect from life when you're not living with integrity. That's mainly what you get from the Proverbs. So Proverbs 10 says, "Whoever walks in integrity walks securely, but whoever takes crooked paths will be found out. Better is a poor man who walks in his integrity than a rich man who is crooked in his ways." It's better to be poor and have integrity for your heart and your actions to be moving in the same direction than it is to be rich and be crooked and not have integrity. Verse 18 of chapter 28 says, "Whoever walks in integrity will be delivered, but he who is crooked in his ways will suddenly fall." Proverbs 2, "For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity, guarding the paths of justice and watching over the way of his saints." As a follower of Jesus, we are called to live lives of integrity, knowing and obeying God not only with our actions, but with our heart as well. Things go well. Proverbs says things will go well for you if you have integrity. If you don't have integrity, things will not go so well for you. And there's a caveat about the Proverbs. Proverbs are not are about how to live well in God's world. These are not guarantees. Okay, so these all of these statements that I just read, whoever walks in integrity walks securely, but whoever takes crooked paths will be found out. That's not like 100% guarantee. If you walk in integrity, you will always walk securely, and you will never be found out or humiliated, that word means actually. It's not a guarantee. Chapter 28, verse 18, "Whoever walks in integrity will be delivered, but he who is crooked in his ways will suddenly fall." Again, it's not 100% guarantee that if you're walking in integrity, everything's going to go well and smoothly for you. That's not what the Proverbs are about. Because bad things happen to good people, and good things happen to bad people. Read the Psalms. Proverbs says, is saying this is how to live well in God's world. It doesn't mean these aren't guarantees that everything is going to go well for you. But that most of the time, if you are living this way, these things will be true. You will be delivered, and you will walk freely and securely. So I wanted to make that clear about all the Proverbs, actually, this morning. So God is present. The Proverbs say God is present and protects those who have and show integrity. Proverbs tells us that life doesn't really work when you're trying to live without integrity, when your heart and behavior are not in line with God's heart and behavior. Proverbs 11 says, "The Lord detests dishonest scales, but accurate weights find favor with him. When pride comes, then comes disgrace, but with humility comes wisdom. The integrity of the upright guides them, but the unfaithful are destroyed by their duplicity." And then just 4, 5, and 6, you can read that they just, you know, things are bad for those who don't have integrity or who don't show righteousness, right? Verse 3 says, "The integrity of the upright guides them, but the unfaithful are destroyed by their duplicity." That word struck me and stood out to me because duplicity, you're like living two different people, right? You're acting a certain way in one setting, but totally different in another. And it shows, it indicates that the heart and the actions are not aligned. And we're not only deceiving other people around us, working maybe whatever it is in our life, we're trying to work hard to deceive other people. We're also deceiving ourselves. And living like that is an exhausting way to live, and we will eventually fail at it, Proverbs says. If you look at the story of Jacob and Esau, from the beginning, Jacob and Esau weren't friends. In the womb, Esau comes out first, but Jacob is holding on to Esau's heel, and he gets named for that. Basically, Jacob's name means he cheats. And so Jacob deceives, if you don't know the story of Jacob and Esau, very briefly, Jacob deceives his brother Esau, who is older, he basically bargains with him to get the blessing from their father. And so he deceives Esau, then he later deceives his dad, Isaac, and tricks his dad into giving him the blessing that was supposed to be for Esau. But then he has to flee because Esau, of course, is mad. Isaac is mad, upset, and he has to flee. He has to leave. So he is not living with integrity. Jacob was not living with integrity, so he has to leave. And so he goes and he finds this woman he wants to marry. And so he works. He makes his agreement with Laban, the father of this woman he wants to marry. And he works for 7 years. And then the father deceives him, and he gets the ugly daughter, Leah. And then Jacob has to work another 7 years to get the daughter he wanted in the first place. And so then Jacob's coming back, right? So things don't go well for Jacob for a while. Things don't go well. Jacob is on his way back to his country, and he runs into Esau. And so he's pretty terrified because he's been living this life maybe has felt like he's moved past this, but now he's got to confront Esau. And so he divides up his group, his party, this huge number of people and livestock and all this stuff, and he divides it up and he sends some people ahead of him to Esau to greet him and give him all of this stuff. And Esau's like, they see each other, but Esau forgives him and embraces him, and Jacob finds freedom from this life that he's been living in duplicity. And the funny thing is about Jacob, God fulfilled his promises, his covenant through this man who did pretty bad things. But it had to have been exhausting for Jacob, for a lot of his life, to live under this lack of integrity that he showed. My wife and I watched this show on Netflix called Bloodline, and it's not about vampires, even though the title sounds like it might be. It's about a family, these four siblings. The tagline in the trailer, if you watch the trailer for the show, it says, "We're not bad people, but we did a bad thing." And if you haven't seen the show, they do a bad thing. They do a really bad thing. And so that was season one. They do this really bad thing. Season two just came out, and Meg and I started watching it. We just watched the first episode this week. And we're both, like, stressed out the whole time because all they are doing now is living their life trying to pretend that this bad thing that they did didn't happen. And they're lying to everyone. And they're trying to stay. They're trying to live their life like that didn't happen, but it did happen, and it's really stressful and really exhausting. Like, we couldn't even I don't know if we're going to go back and watch it because it's exhausting watching them try to hide this thing. We can't live like that. It's not when our behavior doesn't match what's going on in our heart. Or vice versa, or we're acting a certain way around some people and a different way around other people. We can't keep that up. It doesn't end well. God is calling us to live a life of integrity. Our heart and our behavior both being in line with God. And I think it's important for us to get the order right in this definition of integrity that we're talking about. It's actually the heart that comes first. If you want to turn your Bibles, I don't have this on the screen for you today, so I thought you could read along if you want to. There's Bibles at the end of the rows. We're going to look at Mark 7. Mark chapter 7. Mark is the second book in the New Testament. Again, Jesus talking about the heart. And again, the Pharisees not getting it. Mark chapter 7, verse 7 says, "The Pharisees and some of the teachers of the law who had come from Jerusalem gathered around Jesus and saw some of his disciples eating food with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. The Pharisees and all the Jews did not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, holding to the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash, and they observe many other traditions, such as washing cups and pitchers and kettles." So the Pharisees and teachers of the law asked Jesus, "Why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders instead of eating their food with defiled hands?" Jesus replied, "Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. As it is written, 'These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules.' You have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to human traditions." Skip down to verse 14. Again, Jesus called the crowd to him and said, "Listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Nothing outside a person can defile them by going into them. Rather, it is what comes out of a person that defiles them." After he left the crowd and entered the house, the disciples asked him about this parable. "Are you so dull?" Jesus asked. "Don't you see that nothing that enters a person from the outside can defile them? For it doesn't go into their heart, but into their stomach and then out of the body." In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. He went on, "What comes out of a person is what defiles them. For it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and defile a person." We can possibly be doing and saying all of the right things. But what God cares more about and what comes first and foremost for God is the state of our hearts. And actually, our actions come from our heart, what Jesus says right here. So we can be doing and saying all of the right things, but if it's not coming from our hearts, then we won't be able to keep that up for too long. Matthew 12, Jesus says, "Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." Proverbs 4 says, "Above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. Keep your mouth from free of perversity. Keep corrupt talk from far from your lips. Let your eyes look straight ahead. Fix your gaze directly before you. Give careful thought to the path for your feet, and be steadfast in all your ways. Do not turn to the right or to the left. Keep your foot from evil." But all of those things are things to do. First of all, above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. The heart is what truly matters to God, because when the heart is in the right place, when our heart is bent toward God, our behaviors and our actions follow. The problem with that is when we stop and examine our heart, what's really going on inside, we get below our emotions, but actually what's causing our emotions, we have a sense that our heart is really no good at all. And without Jesus, that's true. Our heart is absolutely no good. And we can't live with integrity, really live with integrity, without Jesus' work in our lives, specifically in our hearts. A bunch of us read a book called Surfing for God this spring, and one of the pivotal chapters is about dealing with sexual brokenness in our lives, and one of the pivotal chapters for a lot of people in the group that I was reading it with was chapter 8. It's called Your Good Heart. And the author highlights, Michael Cusick is the author, he highlights the fact that we have been given a new heart. Scripture tells us because of Adam and Eve, and we are all born into sin, and the core of the human heart is bad and bent away from God, and will lead us to poor and sinful life decisions every time. God set up laws for people to follow, but that wasn't enough to change our hearts. And so we don't just need to behave better; we need a new heart. So Jesus came to rescue us from our bad heart, not our bad behavior. 2 Corinthians says we're a new creation, the old is gone. Ephesians 4 talks about putting off the old self and putting on the new self. Jesus talked about being born again. In Ezekiel 36, these are the words of God. It says, "I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Then you will live in the land I give your ancestors. You will be my people and I will be your God." So when you welcome Jesus into your life to be Lord and Savior of your life, there is a significant change that happens inside of you. You get a heart transplant. Our new heart is the most true thing about us as Jesus followers. The old is gone, the new has come. I know you can think about your heart and it can feel pretty dark at times, but our sin nature is no longer our true identity. It does not define us anymore. Colossians 2 says our sin nature has been put off. We are dead to our sinful nature, Romans 6 says. We We've been given a new heart, and this new heart is bent toward God. Now, I am not a doctor, but it's my understanding, if you get a heart transplant, that it's pretty important that the rest of your body accepts the heart, the new heart that is replacing your old heart. Because if your internal organs don't really like this new heart that's pumping in you, it's going to be bad news for you. So I think that's kind of why, our body needs to adjust to our new heart, and it's God-centered bent. Because we were born with this bent away from God. We have this new heart that is bent toward God, but our body needs to get used to that and needs to adjust to it. It's why we still sin from time to time, or more times than we'd like to admit. But we can still be considered to have integrity in our confession of those sins. David was a man of integrity. We studied David this spring here on Sundays and the spring semester. And in 1 Kings 9, Solomon has finished building the temple. Solomon is David's son. Followed David as king, was the next king after David. And he built the temple for God, and as God was talking to him about this, he says in 1 Kings 9, "As for you, if you walk before me faithfully with integrity of heart and uprightness, as David your father did, and do all I commanded and observe my decrees and laws, I will establish your royal throne over Israel forever, as I promised David your father when I said you shall never fail to have a successor on the throne of Israel." God himself calls David a man of integrity, integrity of heart. David had integrity. David slept with another man's wife and had that man killed so he could marry her and make her his wife. But God said he had integrity. Integrity of heart and uprightness is the words that God used. David didn't do things perfectly, but he was a man, again, Scripture says, was a man after God's heart. And again, heart is what influences our actions. He sinned, but he also confessed and repented and turned back to God. So again, two parts of our definition of integrity. A firm adherence to a code of moral values and the state of being complete or undivided. And really, the second definition needs to be the first one. Because an adherence to any code of moral values flows from our being complete. And in Jesus, we are made complete. We have a new heart. We have an undivided heart whose desire is solely directed toward God. And as our body continues to adjust to what our actions, to adjust to our new heart, our actions will follow more consistently and will live more and more with integrity. Michael Cusick, in that book that I referenced earlier, Surfing for God, says that following Jesus is not about not sinning. It's about releasing his life within. Coming in touch with our new heart and living out of that. Our focus and our efforts to live with integrity shouldn't be first and foremost aimed at managing our sin or changing our behavior, but assimilating to our new heart and assimilating it into every part of our life. Proverbs 10, we read earlier, says, "Whoever walks in integrity walks securely, but whoever takes crooked paths will be found out." The word securely there means carefree or confidently. And I like that. And the found out means to be humiliated. So whoever walks in integrity walks securely, carefree, confidently. Whoever takes crooked paths will be found out. They'll be humiliated. And we don't have to be worried with Jesus, with our new heart. We don't have to be worried about being found out anymore. We can walk with security. We can walk in freedom, in our freedom that we have in Jesus. There is definitely a time and a place for us to confess our sins and to consider behavioral changes based on our sin patterns. That is true. And I don't deny that. That's important for us in our walks with Jesus. But that should not be the place where we put all of our efforts. We need to get more and more in touch with God's new heart in us. That should be our priority, allowing his new heart in us to occupy more and more of each part of our life and continue to bend us more and more toward him. And so I know that can be a little bit abstract. And so I want to just give you one very practical thing that you can do this week to get in touch with the new heart that God has given you. And that's spend some time in centering prayer. Centering prayer is something that I've been trying to practice this summer a bit. And the idea is that you sit down alone in a quiet place where you're not going to get interrupted for about 20 minutes and pick a word, a name for God, a name that maybe even the easiest thing for you to start is just to pick the first name that comes to mind when you think about God. And then in centering prayer, all you do is sit down in a quiet room by yourself and you just think about that name for God. And you maybe even say it out loud. And when thoughts come across your mind and you want to like think about other things, you say that, just say that name again, and it centers you. You center yourself on the Lord. And if it's a quiet place and you have some space to just really be still and listen, that is really a way that God wants to be intimate with us and to develop a relationship with us, is just being still with him. There's so much noise. We fill our lives with so much noise. I think it's so important for us to be centered in God. And it's really hard to do. It is very hard for me to do. And it's easy for, to get mad. I get mad at myself because these thoughts come up. And that just is a distraction. The thoughts are going to come. So just go back to the word. In the guide I've been reading, he says you don't have to repeat the word like a mantra. It's not like a mantra that you just keep saying over and over again. But I almost have to say it over and over again because I can't think about anything else because my brain is going other places. And so when you do that regularly, the Lord does really want to meet you, and the Lord does really want to has things to say to you specifically about your heart and who you truly are. And we all need to hear that. And we don't do a very good job of listening. And so centering prayer is a way, as a method, as a very practical thing that you could take with you to try to get in touch with the heart, the new heart that God has put in you, and to live out of that heart this week. So I want to encourage you to try that this week.